We continue this morning in our study of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, which Jesus gave just a couple of days prior to his crucifixion. The last words, you know, that are spoken by a loved one are always considered especially significant. And since this is Jesus' last major discourse before his death, I believe the words he speaks here are words he wants to be uppermost in the minds of his disciples and of us as well. In our last chapter, Matthew 24, Jesus answered two questions that his disciples raised as they sat on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple in Jerusalem. And those questions were, when will this happen? As Jesus has just predicted that the temple was going to be destroyed, when will this happen? And what will be the signs of your coming? Because they recognized that that was going to coincide with the second coming of Christ. But Jesus answered the second question first, that is, what are the signs of your coming, as he offered a whole series of signs that we discussed in terms of stages of birth labor. And then last Lord's Day, Dick presented his answer to the first question, when? And that answer was, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now think about that carefully. He has just given a whole series of signs we should be looking for, and then he tells us we can't know when it will happen. Is there a contradiction there? I don't think so, because Jesus chooses his words very carefully. As the signs appear, we may be able to discern that the second coming is imminent, right at the door. In fact, we may be able to tell what year it happens, or even what season, but we will never be able to figure out the exact time, because he has already told us that the divine timetable is going to be shortened, chapter 24, 22. For the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Now the point of the whole chapter, Matthew 24, seems to be verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, what Jesus taught so vividly in this passage, and illustrated with the example of Noah and the thief in the night and the wicked servant, he now continues to illustrate for us with two of his most profound parables. The parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. I've taken my sermon title this morning from the first of these parables, the parable of the 10 virgins, which stresses how critical it is to be spiritually prepared for the Lord's return. Would you turn with me to Matthew 25, and we're going to read together the first 13 verses. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is the word of the Lord. Well, our story opens up with 10 virgins going out to meet the bridegroom. What is the cultural setting here? Well, a Jewish marriage had three events associated with. The first we might call engagement. And that was when the fathers of the groom and the bride decide they want these two kids to get married. And the man and the woman had really nothing to do with that. And then there was betrothal, where they actually exchanged vows with one another in front of family and friends. And at that point, they are considered married. And their relationship could be broken only by formal divorce. In fact, if the husband died during this betrothal period, the woman would be considered a widow, even though the marriage had not yet been consummated. This betrothal could last many months, even a year or more, during which time the man was to establish himself in a trade and prepare a home for his bride. The third and final event was the wedding feast. This could last a week, and it began when the bridegroom and his men, his groomsmen, arrive at the bride's home to meet her and her bridesmaids and take them on a parade through the town, a procession that proclaims that the wedding feast is about to begin. The procession was generally at night, so lamps, or more likely torches, were used to illumine the way and to attract attention of the people in town. At the end of the feast, the bride would go home with the man, and they would begin to live together as husband and wife. It's this third part of the process that Jesus uses as the framework for this particular parable. Now, in the parable, the bridegroom clearly represents Christ. The wedding feast represents that great banquet that will occur when Jesus comes again, which is called the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the 10 virgins who go out represent the professing church, believers who are professing believers who are expecting to enter God's kingdom. By the way, I don't think there's any particular significance in the fact that these girls are virgins. Bridesmaids were always in that day the unmarried friends of the bride, and so it's just a synonym for the girlfriends of the bride. The 10 bridesmaids are indistinguishable from one another. All are dressed appropriately for a wedding. All have the required torch for the parade, but they are not exactly alike. In fact, 5 of them are called foolish, and 5 are called prudent. The evidence for 5 of them being foolish is that they haven't brought any extra oil with them, while the prudent ones have brought oil in jars, along with their lamps. As I mentioned, the kind of lamp being talked about here is probably a torch, essentially consisting of an oily rag on the end of a stick. It would burn for a while, but eventually the oil would be consumed, and the person would need to dip the stick in oil again so that, I guess that's where dipstick came from, I don't know, but need to dip it in oil again so it could continue to burn. It was really foolish for these 5 girls to think that the oil on their rags would last long enough, because they don't have any way of knowing exactly when the bridegroom is going to arrive. In fact, the bridegroom was a long time in coming in this story seems to be a hint from Jesus to his disciples that he would not be returning as soon as they expected. In Luke 19:11, we read that the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. In numerous ways, Jesus tried to communicate that that isn't going to be the case. Of course, To say that his coming is delayed is to speak from the human viewpoint, not the divine viewpoint. Peter tells us in his second epistle that Jesus is not tardy in his return to earth. Rather, his delay is due to the fact that God is not willing that any should perish. We, of course, can be easily deceived into thinking that since his return has been delayed so long already, there's no point in giving it much thought. And so we can go along business as usual and not even pay any attention to our own oil shortage. At the end of verse 5, we read that due to the bridegroom's delay, the girls become drowsy and fall asleep. We may be tempted to suggest from this that these five foolish girls are lazy and faithless. But it's important to note that all the girls get drowsy and fall asleep, even the prudent ones. Sleep seems wise under these circumstances. After all, they are prepared, they think, for the bridegroom's coming, and they're going to be very busy when he arrives, so they might as well get some sleep while they can. But the suggestion of some commentators is intriguing to me, that the sleep of the foolish ones may suggest false confidence, while the sleep of the prudent ones suggests security and rest in the Lord. And the next scene in the story reveals that the delayed bridegroom arrives unexpectedly at midnight. Verse 6. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." And immediately, the bridesmaids spring into action. All 10 wake up. All 10 begin to trim their lamps. But then a difference between the two groups is revealed. The foolish ones find themselves in trouble. There's not enough oil to keep their torches lit. Yet they don't panic. After all, the other girls have oil. They'll just borrow some. But the prudent bridesmaids refuse. And the reason they refuse is that the bridegroom must be welcome and there won't be enough oil for all of them. So they say to the foolish ones, "Go out and buy some." Now, that may seem a little hopeless at midnight, except that we understand from these wedding parades that the whole town woke up and participated. So it's not that difficult to understand that someone might sell them some oil even at midnight. But while they're on their search, the bridegroom arrives and the wedding feast begins and the door is shut. Now, some have argued that the girls with the oil should have been kind and shared their oil with those who had none. But friends, some things simply cannot be borrowed and cannot be loaned. It seems to me that there is no doubt the lesson Jesus intends here is that just as a torch without oil is worthless and leaves the individual in physical darkness, so also a profession of faith in Jesus Christ without a saving relationship with him is worthless and leaves a person in spiritual darkness. It absolutely does. These foolish bridesmaids, I think, represent a large part of the professing church. Could it be 50%? 5 and 5? I don't know if that's what's intended there or not. But many who are in the professing church do not really belong to God. They may claim a commitment with Christ, a commitment that is religious and intellectual and social and even emotional, but they do not have saving faith. Their parents may have saving faith. Their friends may have saving faith. Their spouse may have saving faith, but they do not. Just as one person cannot transfer his physical life to another person, so also we cannot transfer our spiritual life to another individual. The saved cannot become saviors themselves. And the final scene in the parable finds that the foolish bridesmaids eventually show up at the wedding banquet, but are denied entrance. They beg to be admitted. "Sir, sir, open up for us." There's no lack of desire on their part. They probably have their wedding invitations. They're presenting them at the door. But the bridegroom replies, "I tell you the truth. I don't know you." How can that be? They're friends of the bride. He's been to the bride's home many times. He's met every one of them. How can he say, "I don't know you"? Well, he knows who they are. He doesn't know them as intimate friends with whom he desires long-term fellowship. How many times does Jesus say regarding professing people, "I never knew you"? He doesn't mean that he lacks knowledge of their identity. What he means is that there is no relationship, no intimate fellowship between him and them. These girls who had been expecting to be on center stage with their torches in the procession sadly find themselves excluded for good because they are not ready when the bridegroom arrives. And frankly, friends, it'll be a moment of sheer terror when unbelievers face a holy God and realize with absolute certainty that they are eternally lost. It'll be like the people in Noah's day who, when the waters were rising up to their necks, realized that the door to the ark was shut permanently, and there was no knob on the outside. Now, we don't have to wonder what the point of all this is, because Jesus himself gives us his conclusion. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is the fifth time in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus tells those who are going to be alive at the end of the tribulation to be alert and ready for his return. The warnings back in chapter 24, I think, are directed principally to true believers, urging them to be ready and prepared. "Keep watch," he said in chapter 24, "because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." I think it's directed principally at true believers. And what does it mean practically? How do we get ready? How do we be prepared? Well, we need to be prayed up, fast up, and studied up. We need to share our faith with our close friends and family. We need to resolve conflicts that we know about. I think we need to pay our debts to man and God. There are many ways that many things we can do to be prepared for the Lord's coming. But it seems to me that the principal thrust of this warning in chapter 25, in the parable of the 10 virgins, is not to believers, but to pseudo-believers, to professing people. I think Jesus is talking to many who think they are safe because they have a religious heritage, or because they belong to a believing church, or because they are doing their best. But they need to come to grips with the fact that when anyone without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ breathed his last breath, or when Jesus comes, whichever is first, it's over. It's over. Those not spiritually ready will be shut out, or we could even say they have shut themselves out. In his epic poem called Idylls of the King, Alfred Lord Tennyson uses the parable of the ten virgins in a song that is directed at the wicked Queen Guinevere, who learned too late the cost of sin. Late, late, so late, and dark the night and chill. Late, late, so late, but we can enter still. Too late, too late, ye cannot enter now. No light had we, for that we do repent. And learning this, the bridegroom will relent. Too late, ye cannot enter now. No light, so late and dark and chill the night. Oh, let us in that we may find the light. Too late, ye cannot enter now. Have we not heard the bridegroom is so sweet? Oh, let us in, though late, to kiss his feet. No, no, too late, ye cannot enter now. Jesus follows this with another story. The only introduction he gives to it is, again, it will be like. What will be like? Well, if you go back to verse 1, you see he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And this is another story to provide us insight as to how important it's going to be to be ready for the kingdom, to be ready for the coming of Christ. The first parable talked about being spiritually ready, being part of the family of God. The second parable talks about being productive and occupied. But this one, too, I believe, is directed principally at the professing church, not the believing church. Though, of course, as we all know, the tares are mixed with the wheat, and therefore it behooves all of us to listen to what Jesus says. The parable of the talents shows how important it is to be productively occupied until Jesus returns. Verse 14 of chapter 25. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money. To another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on the journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once, put his money to work, and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. And in this first scene, in this story, a wealthy man entrusts three servants with money to invest, each according to his ability. This man undoubtedly represents Christ, and he's obviously a man of means, and he wants his resources invested profitably while he is on a trip of considerable length. It's impossible to know how much money is involved because a talent is a weight, and we don't know what is being weighed. Is it gold? Is it silver? Is it bronze? But clearly, it's a considerable amount of money. The five talents, and even one or two, is nothing to be disregarded. The fact that different amounts are given to different servants seems to indicate the master considers them to have very different levels of ability. No instructions are given them, so apparently he wants the servants to use their own initiative as to how to invest the money that he gives them. After all, circumstances can change, and so he gives them the opportunity. We discover that the first servant immediately goes out and sets to work, and his diligence is rewarded. He doubles his capital. And the same thing happens to the second servant. But the third servant responds very differently. He takes the money and buries it in the ground. Now, frankly, right now in our economy, this guy seems like the smartest one. I am sure there are many people here this morning who wish that last summer you had cashed in all your investments and buried the money in the ground. You'd be far ahead, wouldn't you? But that would be a misapplication of this parable. Parables are true in general. They're not true for every specific circumstance. After a long time, we see that the man returns to settle accounts, and he lavishly praises the first two servants. The period of time that he's gone isn't specified. It's just stated as a long time. So once again, we have a hint about the delay in Christ's return. But the day of reckoning will arrive, and it does arrive. The first servant reports the results. He has doubled his money. And the master praises both his character and his diligence. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done is translated by the lexicon as bravo. The servant has done everything the master expected. Not only does he receive approval, but he also receives reward. You'll notice it says, you've been faithful with a few things, five talents, a few things. The master must be very rich. But I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. This, I think, is an indication that even greater opportunity will be given for him to use his abilities and his diligence. Plus, he will experience great joy in the process. And friends, I think this is an indication that our level of responsibility and joy in heaven will depend to some extent on our faithfulness in serving God in this life. The process is repeated almost identically with the second servant. The one who had two talents. It's extremely noteworthy to me that though he gained only two talents, he receives the exact same level of praise that the first servant received. They both have doubled the sum that was entrusted to them, and they are both congratulated for doing so. The actual size of the gain is not as important as the fact that each has been productive and faithful. I am so grateful for this teaching. It tells me that we are all on level ground before the Lord because we are not graded on outcomes, but on faithfulness. You know, all of us have a tendency to look at other people who've been more productive than we have been and to feel inferior toward them. Or in some cases, we may look at other people who have not been as productive as we are, and we feel superior to them. But there's really no grounds for either. This parable teaches us that results can't be graded quite so easily. And it tells me that a developmentally challenged adult or child may actually be more productive for God and receive greater praise and reward than some of the most famous servants of God that we know about if they have been faithful to what God has called them to do. That's tremendously encouraging, I think. But the third servant is condemned on the basis of his own testimony. Having heard the commendation of his fellow servants, he apparently feels compelled to rationalize his actions before he even makes his report. And so he says, "Master, I knew that you are a hard man, that you harvest where you have not sown and gather where you have not scattered. So I was afraid. And thus I went out and hid your talent in the ground, and here it is." In effect, he does what so many do is they blame someone else. The master's alleged hardness is the excuse he uses for his fear and his reason for hiding the money. The master, however, calls this servant wicked and lazy. He's wicked because he has impugned the character of the master. The master doesn't admit to being a hard man. And he may admit to gaining profit where he did not sow, but I wonder if he isn't admitting that as a kind of argument, saying, if you really thought that I was that kind of a person, you should have been even more concerned about producing profit than the others. And he is lazy because it would have been incredibly easy for him to produce some profit. He could have put the money in a money market at the bank. My bank is offering 1.4% right now, which isn't much, but it's better than nothing, and it's perfectly safe. That's what he tells the servant. You could have at least done that. What's the conclusion? Those who are not productively occupied will lose what they have and actually be cast into hell. In verse 28, the master orders that the one talent be taken from the third servant and given to the one who has 10. Well, that seems a little strange. But I think there's a principle here that we need to grasp. The term talent is a serendipitous term for us. In the first century, it meant a weight of money. But for us, it means an ability that God has given. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is looking at here. I've given you abilities. I've given you opportunities. And if you don't use them, you're going to lose them. And that's true for mental abilities, athletic ability, music ability, relationships, you name it. But there's a second, even more severe punishment doled out besides losing the talent that he was given. And that is, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I must tell you that if I were Jesus, I would not have ended the parable this way. In fact, I have a much better ending for this parable. And it's a biblical ending. I find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we read that the fire, that is the fire of the final judgment, will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. But the context there tells us that it's a very dangerous thing to try to build God's church with wood, hay, and straw instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. But at least it's not fatal. The person will get into heaven by the skin of his teeth, but he gets in. Now, that's a hard saying, but I can handle that. But that's not what Jesus says in this parable. On the contrary, the servant here who is unproductive is cast into hell. Who exactly is Jesus fingering here? Is this the lazy believer who fails to use his talents and abilities as he should for the Lord? If so, he clearly loses his salvation. But I do not think Jesus is talking about lazy believers here any more than he was talking about unprepared believers in the first parable. That would contradict too many passages of Scripture that tell us that we are saved by grace through faith. Oh, there are lazy believers in the church. There really are. And there are many passages of Scripture that warn them about chastisement, like 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We need to take note of those passages. But here I believe Jesus is thinking of the pseudo-believer. Not the one who is underproductive, but the one who is absolutely unproductive in the spiritual realm. I want to speak here at the end to any nominal Christians that may be here this morning. That is, Christians in name. Christians who are professing Christians who think they're Christians because, yeah, they've always been Christians. They have a certain set of beliefs and they've been part of a Christian church. I want you to note something very important here. This servant is not cast into hell because he has committed some heinous crime. Not because he's a heretic, not because he's an atheist, not because he embezzled the owner's money. He is cast into hell because he was given an opportunity and declined it. Everyone in this room has the opportunity to hear the truth of the gospel this morning, if never before. And I want to state that truth very clearly for you. The good news is that Jesus was God come in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died for your sins. He rose from the grave. He ascended to heaven, and he's coming in power and great glory to judge the living and the dead. And only those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are going to have eternal life. Don't leave this place this morning, please, without making sure that you have Christ in your life, that you have put your trust in him for your eternal salvation. Don't rest on anyone else. Don't rest on any past decision you've made. Are you trusting Jesus and Jesus alone? Would you bow with me and pray?